The month of August, we are continuing on Wednesday nights our summer series, and we haven't been mentioning that on Sundays from time to time, but I just wanted to make you aware that this coming Wednesday night, Ethan Schulte will be our speaker, and I know he would appreciate if as many of us as possible made a little extra effort to make sure we were here to listen to him and be encouraged by the lesson. But I wanted to remind you that he'll be speaking Wednesday night, but also just remind us that our summer series goes through the month of August, and I hope you're enjoying that series of lessons on Wednesday nights, and I think three left, I think, and then we'll be back to our regular Wednesday night classes and so forth. But I hope that you're enjoying that series of lessons and put forward a little extra effort maybe to be here Wednesday night to hear Ethan speak to us. If you were to go through the 39 books of the Old Testament and try to count or make a list or even just a tick mark or something of every time you read a prophecy concerning the life of Jesus, you'd need a pretty large notebook. Well over 300 times there's some facet about the life of Christ that was prophesied in those 39 books. Some of the prophecies are very generic, that he'd be a teacher or other things. Some of them are extremely specific and are often one of the things that's used for the fact the Bible is the inspired Word of God, because of just how specific some of those prophecies were. The town where he would be born in. The fact that he'd be betrayed, not just betrayed, but betrayed by a friend. And not just betrayed by a friend, but betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. It's remarkable the sheer volume of the prophecies, but also the fact that they run the gamut from being very, very generic to very, very specific. But the prophecies concerning Jesus do not stop when you cross that blank page in your Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Before Jesus was born, and then early on in his life, there are still things that were prophesied in some detail about what he would be and what he would do. Last Sunday night, we began just a little two-part lesson that comes from the lips of a man who saw Jesus as basically as Jesus was a newborn. This man named Simeon, they're introduced to in the middle of Luke chapter 2, who's only on the pages of the Bible for just a handful of verses. But in those verses, he shares so much to open our minds to what Jesus would be. And he piques our interest into seeing the one who was then a baby grow and do just remarkable, remarkable things. Last Sunday night, we noticed Simeon's very first little speech that's found in Luke 2, verses 29 through 32. And we're going to read the whole text again in just a moment. We spent that time talking about how Simeon talked about the fact that Jesus came to save and some things about salvation that he told. But tonight, as we conclude just this little two-part lesson, we're going to look at Simeon's other speech that, even though it's shorter, last week's lesson had 3 points, this one has 4. That's just the way preachers work. The smaller the text, the more points you got to get out of it. We're calling tonight's lesson Prophesying Perfection. And I'll be honest with you, that's probably not a great title. This is a hard lesson to give a title to. Sometimes that's one of the hardest things to do, is to come with a title. Because what Simeon does in the second speech is he really prophesies about one specific thing in generic ways and in very specific ways. But just to remind ourselves of where we are, let's read together Luke 2, beginning in verse 25, and we'll read through verse 35. Luke 2, beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, Anointed One. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, these are the verses we studied last week, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We're going to think tonight about the fact that Simeon prophesied perfection. Before we get into our points, though, and dive into it, I want to notice just something that's of interest that leads up to them. As we read together in Luke 2, verse 34, we're told that Simeon blessed them. And it seems he's talking about Joseph and Mary because it just said that they had been marveled at what he had said. But then we're told that Simeon turned to Mary and made this second very, very brief speech. And that's not to say that Mary is to be worshipped or anything along those lines, but Simeon felt that these words needed to be in her heart for some specific reason. And while we cannot know for absolute certain why Simeon would sort of turn himself to her and say this to her, the leading guess, and it is a guess, would simply be that Joseph would not be there when the ultimate fulfillment of these things took place. You may have noticed a theme that runs through this prophecy, and we're going to get to it many times, that he's talking, obviously, or at least to some degree, about the cross. Joseph was not there at the cross. Most scholars believe that between the end of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is in the temple, and the beginning of Luke chapter 3, when Jesus begins his ministry, that Joseph has passed away. There's that silent period in Jesus' life of about 18 years. It would seem that because Joseph is no longer on the scene later, that he has died. Whatever the case is, Simeon turns to Mary and makes this speech. But what did he say? You can divide it up a lot of ways, but we're going to mention four things tonight that he prophesied about what was going to happen as this baby grew and ultimately as this baby would give his life as an adult. First of all, he talked about a complete sifting. Now, since this is prophecy, a lot of the language is poetic or at least veiled to some degree, but still we can understand what Simeon was prophesying with just a little bit of a thought. It's significant that the first thing he mentions is that this child, which implies no other child or no one else really, but this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. When Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry, he would make it absolutely clear that not everyone would believe him, and certainly not everyone would follow him. But Simeon was saying that was going to be true right here from the outset of Jesus' life. This picture of rising and falling may, and I have to use the word may seem to foreshadow a concept that Jesus would word this way, that those who are exalted will be humbled, and those who are humbled will be exalted. But there's more to it than just following immediately or not. There's an undercurrent in both of these verses of Simeon's speech of one particular thing that comes in a very clear focus as we study, but for now we're just going to give away what it is, and that Simeon saying the cross would sift people. Some would rise, if you will, and some will fall because of what happened on Calvary. Jesus made it clear in his ministry that that's exactly what would happen. It would be, if you please, the falling of some. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 44, you have these words. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, we don't have to understand everything about that statement to get the tone of what Jesus was saying. He was saying there's going to be a clear separation due to Him. And that concept we brought forward into the early church. In Acts chapter 4, the Jewish leaders tried to grasp what was going on to those followers of Jesus, and Peter gave a great response to them in beginning of verse 8 of Acts 4, when he said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Do you see it? There's a connection between the crucifixion and, yes, the resurrection, but ultimately the crucifixion and a sifting, if you will. Jesus was rejected by those who were considered the leaders, the people of Israel. But there's also a rising of some. Does the Bible not tell us that if we come to Jesus believing and following His message, and we picture the death, the burial, and the resurrection, that we rise to walk in newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 talks about those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. But then in verse 6, what happened to them? God raised us up with Him. There's a rising, if you will, that comes when we really believe in the cross. We have to understand that the crucifixion continues to be that dividing line. We are either put down, if you will, or we rise up, because whether we follow the crucifixion or not. That's what the dividing line is. Simeon said that right from the outset, that there would be a complete sifting of people based upon what happened there. And then he talked about the fact, in the second place, that this would be a controversial sign. The very shortest part of this little speech from Simeon is in some ways the most important, because it is where he gives the key here. Verse 34, he simply states at the end of it, a sign for a sign that is opposed. The King James Version has a sign that shall be spoken against. J.B. Phillips in his translation puts it this way, a standard which many will attack. Some would suggest that he was talking about Jesus Himself. In fact, J.C. Ryle in his commentary on the life of Christ said this. He said, Christ was to be a sign spoken against. He was to be a mark for all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He was to be despised and rejected of men. And I think Ryle has good thought there, but I think it goes too far. Because it's clear that what Simeon is talking about is something, not just someone. And considering what Simeon would say to Mary in verse 35, that we'll get to in just a moment, I think it's proper to look at this not just as the life of Jesus generically, but the cross, and that is death, specifically. Now, it is true that across the spectrum of Jesus' life, He was spoken against. That's true all along the way. But even if that's the case, the place where that becomes the clearest is on the cross. And the cross itself becomes a symbol or a sign of that division. Is that not what Paul said happened even in the early church? And what they continue to have to press against? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said, for the word of the cross is folly, or some translations have foolishness to those who are perishing. And then he gave an explanation of that later in the chapter in verses 22 and 23 when he said, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And if we put ourselves in those mindsets, I think we can at least grasp it to some degree. The Old Testament had said that anyone who hung on a tree was accursed. And so the Jews would have a difficulty with that. But even if you weren't a Jew and under the law of Moses, the thought of a leader, the thought of a Savior dying, and especially dying such a shameful and terrible and gruesome death, that would have been really hard to grasp and appreciate, at least at first. And as we know, the Old Testament had said that would happen. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 had prophesied, He was despised and rejected by men. But what's that prophecy talking about? It's talking about the crucifixion and the events leading up to it. There was always going to be a stigma, if you will, with that horrible death for so many people. From His birth, the life of Jesus was one that was opposed. So yeah, Simeon could have been talking about the life of Jesus in general, but even if he was, the absolute clearest sign of opposition would be seen in the cross. And so some people might think it very, very strange that we would sing words and really mean them, like, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross. But we do. Though it is a controversial sign, we understand what it means. And then thirdly, Simeon also talks about a crushing sword. If there's anything in either of Simeon's speeches that people know at all, it's the way verse 35 begins. In fact, some translations put the first part of verse 35 in parentheses because it almost seems as if he pauses his thought for a second and he's speaking directly to Mary and he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary was an amazing woman. She's not to be venerated or worshipped, of course, but sometimes we swing the pendulum too far the other direction and fail to appreciate what an amazing lady she had to have been. But sometimes lost in the discussion of venerating Mary or trying to defend her or whatever it is, sometimes lost in the discussion of all that is the very simple fact that she was a mother. She still dealt with stress and strain. You can still see her smiling when her children did those first things. And she still had to deal with those sleepless nights that come with being a mom. And just like any mom, she was a mom for her entire life. Even when her children grew up, while the specifics of the relationship might have changed, she was still a mother. And so when we get glimpses of her in the adult life of Jesus, it's rarely easy to read because she is dealing with such a unique and difficult set of circumstances as her first son is the one being railed against and then, of course, being killed. And the word sword here, a sword will pierce through your soul, is the right word. It was a term for a large, flat-bladed sword. In fact, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, this is the same word that's used to describe the sword of Goliath when David took that sword from that giant and wielded it and cut off the giant's head. There can be no doubt that Mary felt pain at various times in her life because she heard and knew and saw what people were saying to her son and what they were doing to them. But there is absolutely no doubt that the ultimate example, again, was found at the cross itself. Of the very, very few supporters, if you will, of Jesus who were there on that awful day, Mary is right at the foot of the cross. John 19:25 lists, among others, His mother as being there. And we sing about that as well. His mother stood nearby. And sometimes our artwork does us a disservice, because sometimes we see depictions of the cross and the cross is way, way up high off the ground. That wasn't a Roman cross. Roman crosses, typically the entirety of the board that was going up and down, including the part that was in the ground, were rarely over 10 feet tall. And so by the time you put some of that into the ground to support the weight, you get the picture, don't you? Can't you picture Mary likely being able to touch at least the feet of her son and possibly up to his waist, because he was very likely 3 feet or less, his feet were anyway, off the ground. So here is the mother watching this happen to her son, reaching out likely to touch his feet, maybe up to his waist. And do you think that if she was able to have a clear thought in those moments that these words of Simeon didn't echo through her mind? I think Burton Kaufman gets it right when, in a brief comment, he says this is a prophecy of, he says, quote, the bitter agony, end quote, that would come upon Mary at the cross. This is a marvel of a prophecy, by the way. And even though it's difficult to read and consider, it's a marvel of a prophecy because it tells us that Mary would live to see her son go through all of this. And it adds to the humanity of what we'll see throughout the life of Jesus, ultimately his death at Calvary. But what was the purpose of it all? Well, Simeon talked about that too, because he talked about the fact that this would be a comprehensive showing. The purpose of all this is how Simeon ended this very, very brief speech. Why did Jesus go through his life and, of course, the death on the cross? Verse 35 ends with this statement, so that, purpose statement, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The cross was going to reveal or show more than just what people were like on the outside. The cross would show what people were like on the inside. Jesus was able, of course, in His adult ministry, to look into the hearts of people, to know more than just what their actions were. He could know what they were thinking. He could know their motivation. He could know if they were sincere or not. And while that was true all along the way in Jesus' ministry, nothing would make it more clear than how people reacted to the cross. Because when people even now are confronted with the cross, they must either face up and be sincere in their faith, or they must turn away from it. Nothing divides people into deciding if they're really going to follow Jesus or not as much as the cross does. And it's no wonder then that Jesus would turn that into something that decides what is a disciple, to take up a cross daily and follow Him. H. Leo Bowles in his commentary said this. He said, when Jesus came among men, Some hailed him with joy as one who brought the light of God from heaven to their needy, longing souls. But others hated this light, repelled it because it rebuked their evil deeds. Those who refused to accept Jesus hardened their hearts and deepened their own damnation. I think that last phrase is the key. Jesus, by what He taught and what He did, either drew people or they proved themselves to not be faithful and in many ways only made things worse for themselves. And you think about reading through the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, is that not the dividing line we see even with the early church? You see, this is one of the reasons why the early church grew. They weren't afraid to talk about the crucified Christ, and some were drawn to that message. But it's also the reason why the early church ran into trouble, because they preached the exact same message and weren't afraid to. People were angry about it, and they drove out Christians, persecuting them for such a message, even putting some to the death. It revealed what was in their hearts. All of that was said in the early moments of the life of Christ. And it will be true throughout His life. But I want you to think about the fact that Simeon gave those words in the temple in Jerusalem, and they would come to their culmination mere hundreds of yards at most from where he said them. Oh, it would be 3 decades or so before they actually happen. That's why it's prophecy. But as far as physical distance, Simeon was saying these words in the temple of Jerusalem, but outside the city walls, they would all come to a head. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There, they crucified him. And with him, 2 others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, prophecy, which says, "They divided my garments for them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, prophecy, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. At that point, the world had to decide. Would their hearts be drawn to him and be revealed to be faithful? Or would they be repulsed by the cross that we cherish? And it's the same decision all of us must make. Will I believe that the one who died there really did bring salvation? And the cross, though a symbol of shame to so many, is the place where my only hope lies. And will I live faithfully to that? Or will I decide it really wasn't that big of a deal? Really wasn't important. Really wasn't necessary. And be repelled for all of whatever future the world has. That's the only decision that matters. Will I cherish the old rugged cross? Or will I choose to ignore it? Can I just ask you, and then we'll sing a song, what choice have you made? If you need to come to the one who died on that cross, please.